As we continue working through the book of Exodus, we're at chapter 22. We're looking at the second half of that chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 16, and please stand in honor of God's word. Exodus 22, verse 16. This is God's holy and inerrant word written for you, his people. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. For 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day, you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. A couple of months ago, I was driving home, and I got to my exit and noticed that there was a big long line of cars backed up. And having already gotten off the exit, I took my place in the queue. And people were getting to a spot where they could turn around and make a U-turn, and I did the same. And I found out the next day that 2 people riding motorcycles were driving at an unsafe, dangerous speed, and someone turned left in front of them, and they collided with this car. One motorcycle blew up, it exploded, tossing the rider more than 10 feet, who landed on an embankment on the road. Why do we have laws that tell us to slow down, or that there are sharp curves ahead, or blind areas? It's not because the people that make these rules and put up these signs are trying to destroy our fun. They're trying to keep us safe, aren't they? They are trying to protect something good. And in fact, that is what we see in Exodus 22. In God's giving of these case laws, he is seeking to protect good things. And that's how we're going to look at it this morning. Just like last week, there are 3 sets here of case laws. We're just going to deal with 3 of them. We can't get to the very end of the chapter in the amount of time that we have. But we're going to look at them, and I want us to look at its meaning, and then its application. And what is it that God is trying to safeguard and protect as he gives these laws to Israel? All right, so let's begin with verses 16 and 17. Again, we read the text. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So as we look at this text, it would be good to think about the way of life for Israel and its customs, because it's a little different in our own day than it was in Israel's day. And you might be wondering about this. We're just not used to this. And in the first place, what this implies, and it's later spelled out, is that families were involved, heavily involved in the marriage relationship. In fact, as weird as this sounds to us, marriages were arranged. You just didn't go out and choose your spouse for yourself. It was families who would get together and talk about your daughter and talk about your son and to see, would this be a good match for this young couple? They were intimately involved in every step of the way in two people getting married. And so we see examples of this in Scripture. Like when Abraham is looking for a bride for his son, it wasn't sending Isaac to go get a bride. He sends his trusted, faithful servant to go find a bride for his son. And when that happens, the two then become husband and wife. This was a family obligation. Now, what about this matter of the bride price in verse 16? And in verse 17, it mentions it. There is a bride price. What is that all about? Are daughters to be sold? Is this degrading to young women? Do they become like property, like the ox, the sheep, and the donkey that we read about last time in the first half of this chapter? Well, the answer is no. That's not how it worked. What happens is when, in the ancient times, when a woman leaves her family to marry her husband, she becomes a part of his family. And so again, in the case of Abraham, when Rebecca is brought to Isaac, she doesn't return to her family. She stays with the family of Abraham. She lives with that family. She contributes to that family. She dies and is buried with that family. She becomes part of Abraham's nuclear family. And in the ancient world, you have to understand that unless a family was very well off, they were subsistence farmers. They worked the ground, they tended sheep and cattle, and everyone is expected to pitch in. Everyone's expected to lend a hand. So in this case, you have one less hand, and the way that it worked is they would give a bride price to the father. The family of the husband-to-be would pay the bride price, and it seems to be the case, though we're not 100% sure, that the father's job then was to take that money, to invest that money, and he would get the earnings from that money. But then at some point, that money gets returned to the bride. It becomes a bridal gift. And again, we think we see reflections of that in the biblical text. And again, to Abraham's family. Remember, Jacob works for Laban. For how many years? 14. Two sets of seven. He ends up with two wives. He wanted one. He got two. He worked 14 years. And there comes a point where he says, look, I've had enough of Uncle Laban. I am out of here. I want to go home. And his wives say to him, this is Genesis 13:15, they say this of their father, he has indeed devoured our money. So it seems to be the case that it was expected that the money that is paid for the daughter would eventually revert back to the daughter. It didn't happen in their case, so they raised that complaint. Laban has lost the money that was owed to his daughters. Now, you're thinking, okay, parents arrange the marriage, money's given for the bride, that's kind of weird. But remember, we have our own weird customs too. And the ancients might think we're a little off-center, right? When two people get married, how does it work? The groom's family, they buy dinner. What does the bride's family buy? The whole wedding, right? They might look at that and say, you know, I'm not sure that that's such a great deal. But so we're conditioned by our customs of our culture, right? Our upbringings. So now, having said that, let's move to this issue. It's not of a bride being married, but it's of a woman, a virgin, being seduced. And notice here, it's very clear. This is not the case of rape. This is consensual. The decision is mutual by both, and what should be done? Well, we see very clearly that God is not saying, if you can get to a woman and sleep with her because you want her as your wife, well, you better think again. It is possible that the father will give you his daughter's hand, but maybe he looks at your character and says, my daughter's no angel either, but you I cannot trust with her. So it's no guarantee that you will have her as your bride. The father has the right to say no, and then guess what happens? God says you are still to pay the price that one would for a bride. There's a reason for that. It's because in the ancient world, purity was so very important, quite unlike today. It was vitally important, and if a woman was not pure, then there would be less of a bride price, or maybe no bride price at all. So this is something that God institutes, that he says, you are not to do these things. I am going to provide a deterrent for you to do these things. And what do we see here? What is the meaning? God is saying that premarital sex is not his design. He does not want his people to engage in it. It doesn't matter, Israel, that the nations around you do this. And in our own culture, it doesn't matter that this is considered to be normal. This is just the air we breathe. Everybody does that. We expect that people will do this. And it grieves the heart of God. And he's placed this as a protection in his law. And now we ask the question, that's what it means. What is God protecting? And let me give you a few ideas. Number one, God is protecting the authority of the parents. God is protecting authority. He has invested authority into the father. We see that is one of the issues here, because it is the father who gives his approval. The father, just like the daughter, has been wronged. Or, excuse me, not the daughter, the father and the mother have been wronged. And so God is protecting their authority. This man is undermining the authority of the virgin's parents by going around the corner, around their backs, to get at their daughter. The fact that he must pay the bridal price, even if dad refuses to give his daughter's hand in marriage, indicates that this is an assault on the parents' authority. And so in giving this law, God is reminding Israel they are to respect the authority of those who are over them and of those who live alongside of them. Secondly, God is protecting the sanctity of marriage. That goes without saying. The sanctity of marriage. He's setting safeguards down for this covenant commitment between a man and a woman. And you notice here that he does not leave anything ambiguous, does he? He even tells the couple how they are to enter into a marriage relationship. Do you see that? It is first commitment, second physical union, and that is its proper order. God is protecting the sanctity of marriage. And thirdly, he is protecting the sanctity of marriage because it points to a greater reality. It points to a mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 5:23. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Human marriages are a living, breathing, physical illustration of the deeper and pure marriage commitment that Christ has for his people. It isn't hey, I'll just love them and leave them kind of relationship. The relationship that Jesus has with his church is a committed relationship that goes on forever. And he gives himself to us in so many different ways, his power, his love, his protection, his kindness. See, marriage tells a story. It's a script that God has written about his son and the church. And what happens when a culture steps away and says, we want nothing to do with this God? What happens to a people who reject this God? Well, then you have to make up your own story, don't you? You have to write your own script. And our culture has done that. Here's the script. I won't commit my life to you until I have tested you to see if you will please me. That's the script. That's exactly the opposite of God's design for physical intimacy. And do you see how that lays a burden upon a person that they were never intended to bear? So long as you please me in bed, we will be together. But if I get bored or if I find someone better, I'm out of here. God created people. He designed physical intimacy. And this self-giving love can only grow and be a blessing in a covenant commitment of marriage. So when we look at these laws, we see that far from being puritanical or restrictive, God is doing something beautiful. He is protecting the authority of the parents. He is protecting the value and worth of the person. You are not as valuable as what you can do for me. You are worth more. He's protecting the sanctity of marriage, and he is protecting the sign to which the marriage is to point. This is why Israel wasn't permitted to do what the nations did. Israel was to reflect the beauty of God and the grace of his love in his son, even as we are, both in private and in public, both on the marketplace and in the bedroom. All of our lives are to be lived for God's glory. And in order to do that, we have to follow God's prescription for life. Well, that's the first case law. How about the second one? What comes next? What comes next is sort of in rapid succession, capital crimes. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Now, what is it that ties these laws together? What is it that binds them together? And I think the answer is this. It is that God has placed boundaries and borders for his people. God has set certain boundaries in place that are not to be crossed. Think about the first one here, the sorceress, or we could say the sorcerer. Would it apply there as well? What are people doing when they engage in sorcery or after someone who can do sorcery for them? What are they dabbling with? They're dabbling in the supernatural realm. Those who practice magic and those who sought them out were attempting to get and use God's power for what they wanted. Right? To find out the mind of God so that they can know the future like he knows the future and so act and manipulate things. In a word, this is a blurring of the creator-creature distinction. It is the seduction of the first sin. Hey, Eve, you can be like God. And Eve said, I think I would like that. I would love to have his power, his knowledge. Second one, bestiality. Well, that was a blurring of the human-animal barrier, wasn't it? The human is crossing a barrier to the animal realm in a despicable act that blurs the distinction that God established in creation. Adam, you are not one with the animals. That's not how I made you. You are to rule over the animals, and they are to serve you. Anything less than that is a distortion. And the ancients had their gods that had their way with animals. And so in some ways, it is a sick replication of a weird idea. And God tells his people, you are not to do that. What about the worship of other deities? What is that a violation of? What is that a blurring of? Well, it's a blurring of the boundary that God set before Israel. It's what we read in our confession of sin. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's not many. He's not Baal sometimes and Asherah another time. He is one. He is God. And when you introduce the worship of other gods, you are blurring the distinction. You are trying to tear down the barrier that says our God is unique. He is not like the gods of the nations. Notice the words in verse 20. Very important. Devoted to destruction. It's actually just one word in the Hebrew. And the Old Testament scholar Eugene Carpenter explains it this way. He says, it is a technical term reserved for those who are set aside irreversibly to receive God's judgment and wrath. This is the word that God calls out that says it is now irreversible. There is no turning back. The knife will cut. Right? This is the word that is used in the book of Joshua to describe the conquest of the promised land. Israel, you are to go in and to devote them to destruction. This is what happens in Jericho. Only Rahab and her family are spared. Israel is to devote the city to destruction, and when they leave Jericho in ruins, there's not a single person breathing. God says, you worship the other gods of the nations, you make them like me, you blur that distinction, and I will devote you to destruction. When God says these things, he's laying down principles that we can understand, and we ought to appreciate and respect in our own day. God has barriers and borders that we are not to cross. He says, you shall not lie. That means we are not to blur the distinction between a falsehood and a truth by telling a half-truth. The barrier is meant to be there for a reason. Or if I can take something a little more controversial, a little more distressing, when God created the world, he made distinctions between man and woman. He said those distinctions are to stay. Those barriers are not to be crossed. Those distinctions are not to be blurred. Does that mean then that we hate the person who would do such a thing? Absolutely not. Should we pray for them? Yes, we should, that they would understand that I am crossing a divinely sanctioned barrier. I am going in a direction that I should not. I must turn and go back. There's hope for such people. But make no mistake about it, when we do this, it's not a preference. It's not a choice. It's a direct, willful violation of the natural order, the barrier that God has placed between man and woman. They are to be respected. Well, the third section. God shows us his concern in this third section for the vulnerable, and he lists three of them. They are the sojourner, the widows and orphans, and the poor. How should Israel treat foreigners that live among them? So I was thinking about it, you know, shouldn't that be kind of obvious? I mean, where were the Israelites living just a few months before? In Egypt. How are they being treated? Not so well. So what should they do? Treat foreigners better than they were treated. But look at this. God has to say, verse 21, he literally has to spell it out for them. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Why? For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Why does God have to tell them that? God has to lay down these laws for his people. Friends, do you see this? To protect others from his people. That's not good. It would seem that hurting others comes naturally. And that's not good. And the same is true for us. It's not that we look at Israel and say, well, we'd never do something like that. We are just as stained and dirty as Israel was. We have the same fallen hearts that Israel did. Why did Jesus say not only love your neighbor, but love your enemy? Why does James have to say, don't use your words as weapons? Why does Paul have to say, put away anger, wrath, malice, and slander? Why do we have to read in Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have? They're writing to the church. And it says that we have the ability to do all of these things. We have the ability to care for ourselves and our own interests and to trample on others to get what we want. And so these things are placed here for Israel, but they're reminders to us too. We need the grace of God not only to save us, but also to show us how we are to walk before Him, how to care for others, especially those who are in need. And what comes first here is the sojourner. The sojourner is like a temporary person, someone who comes to a country usually because of warfare or the threat of starvation, and they come and they make their home in that country, but they typically did not have rights. They don't have family. They don't have protection. They can be taken advantage of. They can be expelled at any time. A sojourner was vulnerable. And God says to His people, remember what it was like being a sojourner. Don't treat them the way you are treated. The second group is the widow and the fatherless. Look at verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. And here you see that what's not quite as explicit as the verse before, God is still sending them a note, a reminder. Think, Israel, before you act. Remember what happened in Egypt. Remember your past. He's warning them about the potential consequences that Israel's future could become like Egypt's past if they mistreat the needy people among them. If they cry out to me, I will surely hear. Friends, those are exact words from Exodus 3. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard. And what did God do? He attacked their oppressors. He killed their firstborn. And all of the wives and children of the men who fought in Pharaoh's army became what? Widows and fatherless. And now here is God saying to Israel, if you mistreat the vulnerable among you, these folks, I will treat you like an Egyptian. You see, God cares about those who have suffered the losses of loved ones. He cares for the people who are in painful places, who have no spouse, no father to look after them. And you know, we have and will probably continue to have such people in our midst. And I want you to hear this. God promises you that He takes your care upon Himself if you find yourself in this position. Chapter and verse, Psalm 68:5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. God promises to be for the widow and orphan what they lost in a father and a husband, one who will provide and care for them. I would encourage you, have a look sometime at how often God refers to widows and the fatherless in his word. Scores of times. Here in Exodus 22, we have one. Isn't it interesting that when God sets the civil laws before Israel, this one is given very strongly, isn't it? I care about these people, and if you mistreat them, I will put you to the sword. Now, remember how we interpret Scripture. Our Westminster Divines gave us a good model to follow. When we are looking at a law and it says not to do something, that means that something positive is to be done in its place. And so here's the Westminster Larger Catechism giving us the rules for interpreting the law. This is the way it applies. They say, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, like in this case, the contrary duty is commanded. Where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Exodus 22 tells Israel what must not be done, but that's only half the story. And if we stop there, we haven't gone far enough. The issue is if we are not to mistreat those who have suffered misfortune, those who are without spouse or father, how are we supposed to treat them? We know we're not supposed to mistreat them, but does that mean we just kind of smile and wave and let them do their own thing? Well, no. Keep your place in Exodus and turn to James 1. James 1. And we're going to find that this isn't just an Old Testament principle for an Old Testament people. This is God's desire for all of time. James 1, he gives us what is pleasing to the Lord. He tells us what godly, true religion would look like. And we can think of lots of things in our traditions. You know, it's word, sacrament, prayer, and all that is included, of course. But James singles something else out. Look at verse 27. He says to the church, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So if such folks come across your path and they are in affliction, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to care for them. We're supposed to show them the love and kindness of God that God has always had for these people. Matthew Henry said, it is very remarkable that if the sum of religion be drawn up to two articles, this is one. Be charitable and relieve the afflicted. Back to Exodus, we are to love them and we are to treat them charitably. Why? Well, it's because God loves them and treats them with kindness. The last group in verses 25 through 27 carries on this theme of God protecting the vulnerable in caring for the underprivileged. I want you to look at verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. I want you to see that this is more than just an interest-free loan. God is actually saying something deeper than that, more profound than that. Look at it again. The people who received this loan are called the poor, but did you notice what else God called them? My people. We might look on the exterior, the surface economics of it, and say, well, there are some pretty poor people, and yes, there will be poor people in the church, even as there were during the time of Israel. They don't have money. They're poor. But notice what they do have. They have something else. They are my people, says the Lord. Don't look at them, in other words, as if I was dissatisfied with them and trying to keep my distance from them. Even in their poverty, even in their going without, God claims them as his own. My people with you who are poor. These people are really poor. Verse 26, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You see, in those days, if you were going to get a loan, just like today, you would sometimes be required to give collateral. That way, if you don't make good on the loan, the person that has lent the money and now will not be getting it back, at least they have something that they can sell to make up for their loss. Now, what does this person have? What is the collateral? What is the pledge? A cloak. Their very own clothes. That's how poor and desperate they are. This is all I can give you, the shirt off of my back. He or she is completely destitute. And God says, don't keep that cloak at night so that you can remind them as they're shivering, trying to get to sleep, that they still owe you. God says, give it back to them. Why? Verse 27. Because I'm compassionate. How does God show compassion to people like this in need? More often than not, he does it through his people. And this is one of the glories of the diaconate, right? To care for people who are in monetary distress. People who have suffered some severe setback and now they are not able to literally make the ends meet. And the Lord has provided for his church the office of deacon to come in and to take their hand and to lead them to a more stable place because of the love of Christ. And it's not just a work for our deacons. It's a work for all of us when we see a need. Israel was to be an example to the nations of their merciful God. Like today, the ancient world could take advantage of people in their need by charging them high interests. But within Israel's borders, they would see God's mercy, mercy to a people even in the very mundane act of loaning money. This law reminds us that the gifts of God are for his service. We are to use what God gives to us for his service. And what is that service? It's for the good of others. Do we think about our money this way? I know I don't. I think of my money as it's my money. And that's not the principle that God is teaching Israel. It is a gift to be used to provide for our needs, yes, but also to provide for the needs of others in helping to alleviate their suffering. Jesus shows us the reach of this care. It goes further even than just handing out an interest-free loan. Jesus says in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You see, God not only entices us by his mercy, in that he doesn't repay us as our sins deserve, but he sets before us this gracious promise that he will mercifully reward what is transacted in his name. And so Proverbs 19:17 says this, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. How do you think the Lord is going to repay for such a tender favor as to relieving the suffering of others? He'll do so richly. And in fact, isn't that the very nature of God? Isn't that why he sent his Son to come and to give, to relieve the needs of very poor people? Friends, the poor are a picture of of all of us. They're a picture of our state before God. Before God, who is really rich? Before the Lord, who has everything? Before the Lord, who is self-sufficient? We are all in the same situation. We are all of us beggars. We are all of us destitute and dependent upon His mercy. We had no righteousness. We had no holiness. We had nothing but sin. We have no spiritual life. And what does God do? He gives. Out of the compassionate heart of God, He gives His very own Son, who had nowhere to lay His head, who had no money to spend on Himself, who had no wardrobes of designer clothes that He could change into, so that through His poverty, poverty that would be the greatest on the cross, loss of everything and loss of fellowship. Why have you forsaken me? Through that poverty, we are made rich. Widows, orphans, and sojourners suffered mistreatment. But didn't Jesus suffer more? Can you read the Gospels and fail to see? I wonder, can you see the boundaries that were crossed when the Son of Man came to the earth? God came in the flesh, and mere mortals blurred the distinction between Him and them. He is a reprobate. He is the scum of the earth. God comes in the flesh. Mere mortals cross the barrier, setting up a trial, condemning Him to death, the Creator of this world. Sinners cross the barrier, taking their God to a wooden cross and nailing Him to it. The creatures blur the distinctions. They take the prerogatives of the Creator, who alone gives life and takes life, and they killed the Son of Glory. But you see, that took place for a reason. That is because there was yet a bride price that still needed to be paid. And this was not a price for a spotless, pure bride. This was a price for a bride who was in slavery her whole life. Jesus came and paid the price of redemption with His own blood so that His bride could be relieved, delivered, damaged goods and all. So terrible was our situation, but so strong was the commitment and love of our husband that He willingly paid the price Himself to give us life and to make us His own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for crossing the boundary appropriately, the border, by becoming man in purity and in truth, being faithful and obedient to the commitment that You made, that was vowed before the beginning of time, that You would pay the price for Your bride. And Lord, we're in awe. And so we ask that grace, that mercy, that it would stick, and that we would in turn be gracious and merciful people to others. Help us, we pray, to be pointers to these greater realities of a faithful, loving God who provides and protects for His people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.